According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week we gave the entire chapter in a snapshot. We gave the chapter overview, 21 verses worth. Starting today, we're going back to the top of the chapter, beginning verse by verse to take us through the sentence by sentence and indeed the phrase by phrase analysis, clause analysis and sentence diagramming that we have made our practice in the course of this Timothy study. We will, by the way, move right on from chapter 6 to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and be knocking out 2 Timothy as well, back to back. This is not a 1 Timothy series. This is a Timothy series that began with a chronology of the life of Timothy in the book of Acts, in a study of his ministry under the training of the Apostle Paul, and has now brought us to the two books that were composed by Paul to Timothy near the end of Paul's life. So we will the Lord will take us through chapter 6 over the next couple of weeks, and then from there right on into 2 Timothy again on a chapter-by-chapter basis. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble before the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We acknowledge your glory as you have revealed to us the principles and blessings of doctrine that apply to our stewardship, that apply to for our daily application. Father, we thank you for a lampstand that exalts and magnifies the rightly dividing of your truth, line upon line, precept upon precept. And we pray on this day, in this session, as the Word of God goes forth, that we might be able to approach it with the objectivity of humility, that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that we might be able to make application. Although, Father, we're looking at concepts of slavery, and no one here is under bond service to another, yet we, each one of us, can make application in terms of our workplace, in terms of our submission to governmental authorities, in terms of our orientation to daily life and the authorities that are over us. So I pray that you would set aside distractions and give us clear study and application. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I trust I was not incorrect in my prayer. If there is anyone here this morning who presently is a slave, come talk to me after class. I am not aware of that circumstance, because slavery is not a feature of our nation at this time. It is a feature in the world today. In other parts of the world, in other countries, slavery is still practiced today, but not in this country. We'll have some things to say about that as we go through these verses. All right. Beginning with verse 1, then, all who are under the yoke as slaves. And we're going to, as I pointed out, we're going to draw application on a secondary basis rather than a primary basis. And we're also going to see, not only in the earthly realm, but in the heavenly realm, what is our reality as bond slaves of Jesus Christ? How is it that we can obey this passage in the spiritual realm if you've come to be convicted of your bond service to Jesus Christ? And hopefully those passages will come clear as well. We're also praying that the voice holds up through the entire of the hour. This is cedar season, and some of us have already welcomed it in with the new year. All right. Regard their own masters as worthy, axios, worthy of all honor. The theme of honor comes up yet again. It's a theme that had come up a couple of times in chapter 5. In fact, it forms the bridge for what brings us across now into chapter 6. Before leaving the theme of honor, and I really think this little paragraph here on slavery was an afterthought, because Paul had already taught on slavery in Ephesians and Colossians. He wrote the book of Philemon already with respect to slavery. It's a subject that he had addressed a number of times, and we're going to see those passages this morning. I really think that this is an afterthought, particularly because of the unique conditions there in Ephesus. Before leaving the theme of honor, Paul gives an exhortation regarding slavery in a Christian context. In chapter 5, we have the realm of honor as it applied to the widows. Local churches were expected to honor widows who are widows indeed, which meant pay them, take care of them, provide for their temporal life circumstances and details. Then went on in chapter 5 to double it, to say double honor, in terms of the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy. Again, the worthiness component, axios here, worthy of double honor. So we've gone from honor to double honor, and now, as he wraps together this development, he goes to all honor. Honor, double honor, all honor. And it's a neat progression that not only intensifies, but reserves for the pinnacle of honor, reserves the lowest on society's standard of existence, shall we say. It's hard to imagine a social class lower than a slave. When it comes right down to it, you've got your upper class, your middle class, your lower class. But even in a free society, even a serf under feudalism or a peasant was still at least a free man and was still had his ownership of his own body, his own being, the production of his own labor and so forth belonged to him, as opposed to himself and his being owned by another. It's hard to imagine a social class or an existence, a human experience existence, lower than slavery. And yet it is that level that gets magnified now to the worthiness of all honor. Not just honor, not even double honor, all honor. As we'll see the application here. Slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. It's the privilege of the slave to magnify the master in that application. So let's look at it. Before leaving the theme of honor again in chapter 5, Paul gives an exhortation regarding slavery in a Christian context. And you note the progression. In chapter 5 and verse 3, you have honor. In chapter 5 and verse 17, you have double honor. And now in chapter 6 and verse 1, you have posses times, all honor. Being under the yoke as a slave, here's a principle, and it's one that I want you to write down, think about it, chew on it, give it some thought in the coming week. And if you can dispute it biblically. Being under the yoke as a slave does not prevent the priesthood, ambassador, or soldier functions of the believer in Christ from being exercised. Write it down, think about it, chew on it, pray over it, consider the scriptures, consider the Christian way of life in its different facets, the priestly function, the ambassador function, the soldier function, because all three are exercised by believer priests in our present stewardship of the church. You are a believer priest, you are also an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, you are also a soldier in the angelic conflict. And not one of those realms for application, not one is hindered by slavery. And we'll look at the scriptures here, we'll examine it, and we'll give it some prayer, some thought in this coming week, and see when we come back next week if there is a dispute or a scripture that would bring this to a different focus. This passage is one of the greatest passages we can go to, not for the subject matter involved, the unpleasant subject matter of slavery, but in the contrast, because Scripture uses the language of extreme to teach important principles. when Jesus Christ uses the language of extreme when he says, if you don't hate your father and mother, you don't love me, for example. That's the language of extreme. And you have to apply it appropriately. You have to understand the idiom for what it is, the metaphors for what they are, the context for what they are. And here in the language of extreme, we find out that slavery itself does not hinder the Christian way of life. So why am I allowing my circumstances to be excuses? My circumstances. Well, I have a limited budget, for example. Oh, really? Boo-hoo. I guess that's your excuse. You're using it as an excuse, but guess what? It doesn't fly in the face of Scripture. You have the resources God has supplied, and His grace is sufficient. If it's abundant, you use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. If it's modest, you use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. But His grace is sufficient. Whether you're the richest believer on the planet today or the poorest believer on the planet today. And if slavery is not an excuse, if slavery is not a barrier to the exercise of the Christian way of life, then nothing you and I can come up with is going to be a valid excuse. All right? This is one of the benefits I found to missionary work, to the short-term VMI trips and so forth. And I was very thankful this last September I got to take my 16-year-old son on a trip to the Philippines. And he got to see firsthand with his own eyes the Christian way of life from a different socioeconomic background, shall we say. Believers in Christ with nothing, with dirt floors and everything else, and yet they're brothers and sisters bearing fruit, exercising spiritual gifts, glorifying Jesus Christ, bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of Christ through evangelism, a privilege and honor to be able to pray with and work with and serve with these brothers and sisters that we've met. I think way too often, far too frequently, we allow circumstances and details of life to be an excuse to say, well, I would do such and such, but this other thing is keeping me from doing it. All right? And we're allowing circumstances and details to control us when we should be masters of the circumstances and details of life. No, your priesthood is not enslaved. Even when Paul was in prison, he said, you know what? The Word of God is not imprisoned. He could still lead people to Christ, his jailers. He could still write Scripture and books of our Bible are testimony to that. The prison epistles were composed while Paul was a prisoner in a Roman jail. Now, Christian slaves were to be the best slaves in the world. And we're going to look at some of these Scriptures and we're going to examine some of the concepts so as to try to orient to the mindset of slavery, which was common, which was more than common. I mean, it was the fabric of the Roman Empire, was their slave labor. And if we lose track of that, I think we lose track of the impact of what these passages are about. So the first thing we want to look at is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know a pastor wants to talk 1 Corinthians. In fact, he took 690 hours of teaching to teach the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. There's some material out there on chapter 7 in particular. But there's an interesting exhortation here in verses 21 through 24 that I think we want to remember. Remember, Timothy was a companion of Paul's when he established the church at Corinth. Timothy was under training when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And Timothy was a co-author with Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians. And so everything Paul had to say and write and teach regarding slavery, Timothy was very familiar with already. And when Timothy received the instructions in 1 Timothy 6, it should not have been a shock or a surprise to him. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. That's the primary imperative, is do not worry about it. Slavery does not prevent you from getting saved. Notice that. And also, it does not prevent you from accomplishing the work that God has for you to do. It may very well be that your temporal life circumstances are such so that you can minister in ways that other people cannot. Places other people can't, to an audience where other people, free people, could not necessarily have an opportunity, a mission field, or a work assignment to do so. The sentence does not stop there, however. You do take note. If you are able also to become free, rather do that. So freedom, if possible, was preferable, but not necessary. Preferable, but not necessary. Do you see the impact of it there? First of all, you don't worry about it. You are in the condition you are in, and God is very well aware of your condition that you're in. This passage goes beyond that, even to a married and unmarried status and other applications as well. But slavery is the first set of circumstances that introduces the concept here in 1 Corinthians 7. The explanation comes in verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. So if you were, in earthly terms, a slave of another human being, at the moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are a free man in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Even while in the earthly realm, you remain in chains. You remain in bondage to a human being. The reality of this is an amazing thing, because far too often believers aren't contrasting their temporal life with their spiritual life. They're blending them or confusing them. And sadly, they are substituting temporal life blessings for spiritual life fruitfulness. You can be prosperous in temporal life like you wouldn't believe, rich and everything else, and miserable in Christ. Positionally destitute, as it were. And the flip side of that is true. You can be a bond slave and own nothing, not even yourself. A total slave, in somebody else owns you, but you're the richest in spiritual terms. You're storing up treasures in heaven and all the rest. So again, verse 22, he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. I think it's the second part of this verse that a lot of believers try to minimize. I don't want to be Christ's slave. Say, well, wait a minute. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. And you know, believers, we want to be free. See, this is this wonderful dichotomy of the paradox of Scripture. Yes, we're free. At the same time, we're slaves. And we won't truly appreciate our freedom until we truly embrace our slavery to Jesus Christ. You'll know you were bought with a price. Well, who bought you? And what did he spend? And so now, who owns you now? You belong to him. He paid the price. Technically, God the Father paid the price, and the price was his Son. You now belong to the Father in the Son, when you understand the developments of paedology. You have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In that condition in which he was called. See, conditional contentment. And when God sees fit to change the condition, well, then that's his good pleasure. In the meantime, I want to be faithful in the condition where I was called. I want to be faithful to my assignment right here, right now. See, and that means if I'm a slave, I'm going to be content in that until such time as the Father makes it possible for my condition to change. And in the meantime, until he does, and maybe he never will, but until he does, I'm going to be the best slave on planet Earth. Or I'm going to be the best whatever on planet Earth. It may not be slavery, maybe it's marriage. You notice the next paragraph takes this concept across to a marriage application. And I've known folks that were so absolutely miserable being single, desperate to not be single, and failing to recognize that in this present condition, you've got work to do. There's fruit to bear. And if the Father sees fit to change the status, then he'll change the status. But if you're dependent on a change of status for your contentment, for your fulfillment, your meaning or purpose or what it is, think again and consider that if you're faithless in one condition, what makes you think you're not going to be faithless in the next condition and grumbling and dissatisfied and everything else? And then you start to think, that didn't provide me the happiness I thought it would have provided me. Well, what do you know? You weren't humble before what God has for you. And it goes the other way, too. I've known married people with regrets, thinking that divorce is the answer and being unmarried is going to make them happy. No, fulfilling what Jesus Christ has for you in the condition he has put you in That is the key here. Now, so and it's interesting. It says again, back to verse 21. Do not worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm a slave, and Scripture's saying don't worry about it. Like, what's the big deal? No, if possible, rather do that. Yeah, freedom is preferable to slavery. But if you are in the position of a slave, don't worry about it. God will either change your condition or He won't. And if He doesn't, how long is it going to last anyway? How long, you say, well, I'm going to be a slave my whole life. Yeah, big deal. I say big deal because I'm not a slave. But big deal. You're going to be a slave for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 80 years? You know? 100 years? And by the time you're a slave that long, you know, how much work are you really doing when you're 95, right? Lifespan of a slave wasn't that long anyway in the ancient world, to be honest with it. Now, I hope we're in fellowship and relaxed and so forth, walking in the light. Slavery is a touchy subject for a lot of folks. All right? African Americans, black folks in this country, that's a touchy subject sometimes. And so, and I've never had conversations with families here that, you know, find out about your family tree or your lineage or slaves, slavery maybe in generations past and things like that. If you want to talk about it, we can talk about it, but here's what the Scripture has to say. Slavery does not prevent you from exercising your Christian way of life. And the amazing thing is, after the Civil War was fought in this country and after the slaves were made free, how many of them became pastors of not only black churches, but white churches, mixed churches, and so forth. Charles Tinley up in Philadelphia had the biggest church in Pennsylvania. It's an amazing thing. And did slavery stop their Christian growth, their understanding of doctrine, the hymns they wrote, or the doctrine they taught? Not for a minute. Absolutely not for a minute. Christian slaves were to be the best slaves in the world. See, the worst thing you want, and what chapter 6, verse 1 here is dealing with, it says that the name of God might not be dishonored. You see, the consequences of being misoriented to authority, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against, the consequences of being a lousy slave. You know, there's good slaves and worthless slaves. Consequences of being a worthless slave are the discredit to the name of Jesus Christ, the name of God the Father, the doctrine of the Word of God, to where the reputation gets spread around, oh, you don't want a Christian slave. They're worthless. They're lazy. They're slackers. You would much rather have a pagan slave. You do much better off, put it back in the Roman world here, you're much better off with a pagan slave, an Arabic slave, or a Scandinavian slave, or a Germanic slave. Well, the Germanic people were oftentimes enslaved in the Roman Empire. See, you know, at least these Thor worshippers, at least they work hard. Those Christians, oh goodness, a bunch of slugs. And Paul says that's a terrible, terrible testimony for Jesus Christ. Christian slaves should be the best slaves in the world. And we can bring it forward to today's application. They ought to be the best employees in the world, the best workers in the workplace, the most cooperative, the hardest working, the ones that go the extra mile, the ones that turn the other cheek, the ones that give the shirt off their back, the ones that are a testimony to the sacrificial love of agape love in Christ. And that ought to be the testimony. All right, Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, our passage here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. We've got a parallel text in Titus 2:9. The book of Philemon is all about Philemon was a slave. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was his master that he got returned to. 1 Peter 2:18. All right, off the top. These are in biblical order, so our flipping should go fairly quickly. Ephesians 6. You got husbands and wives, and they've got to be subject to each other in Ephesians 5, and then wives have to be subject to their husbands, and then children have to obey their parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And then the last of the instructions here goes to the slaves. Slaves, Remember, this is to the church at Ephesus. We know they had slaves there. Ephesus was the church Timothy was dealing with in 1 Timothy, so this is very applicable to our study here this morning. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Remember, their whole mastery is what? Earthly. Masters according to the flesh. They master your body, they master your work, they master your production. But who owns your soul? Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. In other words, as if your slave owner was Jesus Christ himself. Or your boss at work. See, this is the verse that convicted me time and time and time again, because I worked for some horrible bosses. Bosses that hated me. In the sheriff's department, I had bosses that absolutely hated me. I go to work and say, all right, I'm going to proceed on the basis that this person I'm working for is Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to be obedient. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. In other words, the half-hearted work, the work that looks good, but your heart's not in it. You're not giving it all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, God uses chosen tools. And there are chosen tools in high office and political realms like Daniel and Joseph and men that were placed in high positions of wealth and power. But God also has tools in every venue, including the slave house. They're God's tools. They're accomplishing their purpose. And they bear fruit for all eternity in every setting, in every venue. So with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Emancipation may not come until the judgment seat of Christ. But recompense is there. All right, parallel account in Colossians 3:22. Again, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Again, put this for your application, put it in the workplace. Or if maybe you are the boss, you don't have a boss, that's great. Then yours is the master responsibility here. But you still have authority over you, governmental authority. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, for fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This is a part of what we'll talk about when we talk about he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. We'll pass over 1 Timothy. Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That's what Onesimus did. He stole from Philemon, and then he fled with the stolen proceeds. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Yeah, what kind of testimony are you to the God that said, thou shalt not steal? Well, yeah, rip off your master and flee to Rome. I think it's interesting, even Joseph, when he was a slave in Egypt, his master Potiphar trusted him with everything. His whole household, everything was his, except his wife, and then she tried to throw her little deal into there. And anyway, that's a different story. Philemon, right after Titus, is Philemon, the runaway slave, the runaway slave. And identifying the plan and purpose of why God allowed certain things to happen. He said, I've sent him back. Looking up to verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Meaning, Onesimus ran away to Rome, and even though Paul is imprisoned, he still led him to Christ, and Onesimus is now a believer. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful. And that's a play on words because the name Onesimus means useless, and now he's useful. And I sent him back to you. Now he's useful both to you and to me. Well, how could it be useful to both Philemon and Paul? Well, there's an earthly realm of service, and then there's a heavenly realm of service. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. It's interesting that he got saved and the gift got evidenced very quickly, and a ministry opportunity opened up. And Onesimus could have been amazing for Paul there in Rome. But Paul says, no, you belong in the earthly terms, you belong to another. And so he's returning him back. But without your consent, I do not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. You see, this is a passage that some Calvinists have trouble with. What's the interaction between God's sovereignty and our free will? And how does a sovereign God demand, not just allow us free will, but demand that we use our free will, so that his sovereignty is pleased to glorify Jesus Christ? And it's also neat because the venue for this is in returning a runaway slave to a slave master, and the slave master has the right to order that slave to do anything against his will, to do anything that he commands. So perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. In other words, start to evaluate the earthly conditions on an eternal perspective. Instead of just saying, oh, well, why does all this stuff happen to me? And don't throw it out there as a hopeless, helpless rhetorical question. Actually, put it on the table as a divine viewpoint question. Why is this circumstance being administered in my life right here, right now? What's the eternal perspective on it? That you would lose your slave for a little while so you could have him back forever. An eternal slave. An eternal brother in Christ. No longer as a slave, or as no longer only as a slave, but more than a slave. Beyond a slave. Yes, you've got your slave back, but now you've got something better. A beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. See, Philemon's also a believer. Philemon has the same father Onesimus has, Paul. Led them both to Christ. How's that for a coincidence? This runaway slave runs off and disappears from Colossae and finds anonymity among the hordes of Rome, and then gets led to Christ. And wouldn't you know it, starts telling the story about being a runaway slave, Colossae. Oh, never been to Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae. But then he finds out about his master, Philemon. Oh, Philemon, father of Archippus and his wife. And yeah, I led them to Christ. What a coincidence is that? See, I don't believe in coincidence, and hopefully you don't either. God's sovereign plan accomplishes his good pleasure. So if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Isn't that great? Whatever he stole, whatever he owes you, put it on my tab. Charge that to my account. 100% paid for. This is a picture of our salvation. You know that? This is a parable, a message of our salvation. Because we're the guilty party. We're the runaway slaves. We're the ones worthy of death. And Jesus Christ said, no, put that on my account. I will pay in full. And he did when he shed his blood on the cross. Anyway, the key verse here in verse 16, more than a slave. A slave plus, a slave and a brother. Now, the book actually ends and it doesn't tell us, we don't have a Philemon part 2. We don't actually know what happens next. All we have are the church traditions that are unanimous. Eusebius and other early church fathers were unanimous in recording the tradition that Philemon did grant Onesimus his freedom at this point, and Onesimus became a deacon and then a bishop at that church there in Colossae. But anyway, be that as it may. Finally, 1 Peter 2:18 is our last text here that talks about slavery. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. What if you're a slave and your master's a tyrant? You still belong to Christ, and you still have a testimony. And it may be that you are the evangelist that God has sent to that tyrant, to that unreasonable master. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. In other words, be faithful to your calling. Fulfill your assignments. All right, now back to 1 Timothy then. Because Paul had repeatedly spoken about slaves, and this, though, expands just a little bit more, and it also addresses the masters. The end of verse 2, we start to address the masters as well, because they partake of the benefit. They actually exercise the benefit. We're going to talk about that some. But the mental attitude of the slave ought to communicate a high regard for the character of God and His Word. This is your principle out of not only verse 1, but in total agreement with 1 Corinthians 6:20. The mental attitude of the slave ought to communicate a high regard for the character of God and His Word. That's why you regard your own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. You are a picture. Like husbands and wives, you're a picture of what? Christ and the church. And so if you are faithless in your marriage, do you realize what a low regard for God and His Word you're proclaiming? How you're ruining your testimony? If you are not portraying the one man, one woman relationship in the covenant of marriage? That's why it says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Not because you're fornicating, it's because you are attacking the image of Christ and His bride. Now, slaves, what do they picture? They actually, as sad and tragic and horrible as their earthly conditions are, they have an opportunity to portray a picture that free people can't portray. And they can portray the picture of Christ and the bondslave. And they can serve as unto the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. And their tyrant, Roman, pagan slave owner looks at them and says, "What's gotten into you? Why are you so diligent? Well done, good and faithful slave." And you have a testimony to say, "Well, actually, my service is as unto the Lord, because I have another master besides you, and here's who I'm serving." I'm almost out of time, but if you want to go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, and you find about Naaman the Syrian, he had a little slave girl there that had been captured from Israel, and Naaman ends up with leprosy. And the little slave girl says, "You know what, you need to go to my land. In my country, we've got prophets, and they can cure you of that leprosy, because in my home country, we serve the real God." And a little slave girl had the opportunity to lead Naaman to Christ. And would he have come to Christ without that? Anyway, it's an interesting thing. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You have been bought with a price." And so in a verse that speaks of a purchase of your being, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We taught this, bodily glorification. The things you do with your body that glorify Christ are what God wants you to do. And things you do in your body that don't glorify Christ comes under judgment. But what does it mean to glorify? Glorify means you communicate the high regard you hold for the object. That's why slaves are to serve with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that they communicate the high regard they hold God the Father in. It's a definition of worship. And we're supposed to live daily as living sacrifices. This is how we worship. We communicate. Everything we do communicates our regard for the Word of God. And when we conduct our lives consistent with the Word of God, what are we communicating? We're communicating to this fallen world that we hold Scripture in high regard. And we conform our life to the prescriptions of doctrine. When we live contrary to the Word of God, you know, that's interesting. What does that do to your testimony? It destroys it. Utterly demolishes it. Because how do you have a verbal witness saying, oh, believe in Christ, get saved, read your Bible, when you're conducting your life contrary to the Scriptures? Actions speak louder than words. And in your daily life, you communicate the low regard you have for the Word of God. So, slaves. And I find this interesting. Scripture never once commands Christians to release their slaves, if they are slave owners, or to seek freedom if they are slaves themselves. It's an interesting perspective in the Scriptures that your social status is irrelevant. Your economic status is irrelevant. Your gender is irrelevant to your position in Christ and your obedience to the Word of God on a daily basis for the glory of Jesus Christ. We want to communicate a high regard because, see, there is a greater slavery imperative, and we get to that next week. We'll come back and look at verse 2. And we'll see Scripture contains a greater slavery imperative when a Christian slave serves a Christian master. You are to serve him all the more. You are to douluo, that's the verb, to be a slave, and it's the imperative. You're to be a better slave if your master is a Christian, because now you've got an opportunity to portray both sides. You can portray the Christian slave, you can portray the Christian slave master. And just as the husband and the wife portray their roles in marriage, a slave-owning Christian and a slave Christian can together portray this picture. And that's the imperative of verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but they must serve them all the more. That's your imperative. Be a better slave. Because of those who partake of the benefit. We're going to talk about the benefit. Who benefits in slavery? Might not be what you think. And we'll break that down next week. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for the faithfulness of what you have revealed to us. And Father, we think about, we've got brothers and sisters in Christ around this world that are slaves, literal slaves. And beyond that, Father, there are communist nations that inflict their own political slavery on their population. There are, of course, Muslim nations that still practice slavery. There are African nations that still practice slavery. Father, we have brothers and sisters in Christ today, on the Lord's Day, who cannot meet in a public building with a sign out front. And Father, we know that on this day, they are bearing fruit, glorifying Jesus Christ, fulfilling your assignment for them. And Father, if we think that the exercise of our priesthood, our ambassadorship, our soldier function is dependent upon our political fortunes, if elections go our way or elections don't go our way, our economic fortunes, Father, if the stock market's going our way or not, Father, none of these things are relevant to our Christian walk. Open our eyes to understand the day-by-day obedience to your plan, to your grace, and remove from us the false impressions that substitute temporal life conditions with spiritual life realities. Father, thank you for providing us with this book study. Thank you for providing us with this passage. And I pray, Father, as we continue forward, that we would be able, individually and as a church, Father, be able to take full advantage of 1 and 2 Timothy and not only move to a new building in this calendar year, but proceed forward with a fresh enthusiasm and a fresh energy, knowing that this is a lampstand that is patterned after the New Testament text. We are training men, we are training women, we are training believers to use their gifts. And Father, what a privilege that you, what an honor that you allow us to be participants in such training. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.